Thank you. It's been a real pleasure to have been with you for the month. And just before I go on to what is going to be our topic for this morning, let me just remind you of what we have tried to cover in this month while we've been together. The concept was that we were going to be trying to consider some of the things that have distinguished us in the assemblies from some of the other gatherings that are in other places. And I recognize that some perhaps have only had 50% of some of the things that we've talked about because we've been doing it morning and evening and not everybody gets back Sunday night. But we began by considering the fact of the unity of all believers. And this was a thing which, Peter is going to be taking up these topics as we go into the month of May, so you might be praying for him. But there was a real consideration at that time, in the middle of the 1800s, over the fact of the divisions that there are in Christian churches. And because of that, a number of young people started to get together, young men, and they were from different denominations. Some of them were actually clergymen in different denominations, and they were gathering together and learning the truth of the fact of the oneness of the body of Christ. So, but we wanted to point out as well that unity does not necessarily mean uniformity, and that there is room for diversity. And so, while we recognize that those who are in other gatherings that call themselves by other names perhaps, have different practices, there is room sometimes for these kind of differences. At the same time, let's recognize that all of us are one in the body of Christ. From there we went on and we dealt with the fact of the authority of the Word of God. Unless the Bible is the actual ultimate authority for everything that we know, everything that we believe, we don't have anywhere to go. This has to be the ultimate authority. And if someone is going to show you something that we are practicing that is not necessarily in the Scriptures, we would need to take it under consideration. We went on to deal with the fact of the difference between the universal church and the local church. That while the whole gathering of the people of God from the day of Pentecost, when the church was begun with the coming of the Holy Spirit, until that day when God comes, when the Lord Jesus comes to take home all those that belong to Him, and we're going to be thinking about that here this morning, that this is known as the universal church. And of course, they are scattered all over the world, and we recognize that this is something which is a body that Christ is building. He said, I will build my church, and we dealt with that. But then that there was also a local representation of this, small gatherings of people that should be examples, should be illustrations of the greater unity of the church. From there we went on and we considered the fact of holiness and the importance of holiness in the life. This is something that is absolutely vital in the Word of God. If we claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus, there is a standard that God demands. And both in the Old Testament and again in the New Testament, God said to those that claimed to be His people, you are to be holy because I am holy. And if we have been born into the family of God, and this was one of the things we tried to stress, there should be a family characteristic. We were at the conference yesterday, and yesterday morning there was some of the men got together down at Silverton, and when Warren came in, I said to him, I want to introduce my son to you. Many of you know that I have a son, lives down in Whiting. And Warren looked at him, he said, there's no mistaking what family he belongs to. Now, people look at me and they tell me that I'm getting more and more like my father as I go on. There should be family resemblance. And if I say that God is my Father, then I have a responsibility to demonstrate that, to portray that before the world. And it is a standard of holiness that is laid down in the Word of God. From there we went on and we considered the Lord's Supper, or what some know as the communion. And of course, this is something which down through the ages, established initially by the Lord himself, and then was taught by the Apostle Paul. But it, over the years, it has been de-emphasized, and sometimes it is only held once a quarter or once a month, or sometimes not even as often as that. And very often it is just a, almost like a last-minute thing that is tacked on to the end of another service. It is something which has been de-emphasized. And yet this is the one command that the Lord Jesus gave to us, to come together to remember him. And so as we do this in simplicity, because again, you look out at the world in which we live, and as you see some of the things that go on, this very simple remembrance of the Lord has become overlaid with ritual and with traditionalism of different kinds, and so it has lost very much of the character that we find in the Word of God. We also considered the fact that every believer is a priest before God, and that while there are different functions that the different priests had illustrated for us in the Old Testament, at the same time, every one of us who claim to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all believers. And Peter talks about this. He says there are holy priests, there are royal priests, and we are on the one hand holy as we have our relationship to God to offer sacrifices to him. We come with clean hands, clean hearts, clean lips, that we might offer sacrifices of praise and of also of our possessions, but also we are royal priests so that as we live before the world, and this was one of the things that Warren was stressing for us as men yesterday morning, the fact that we have a responsibility to live before the world. This should be part of my character, that as people look at me, they cannot point a finger at me and say, that's not how a believer should be acting. I remember a good number of years ago now, when I was working on the bench, and the fellows that I worked with, they knew that I professed to be a believer in the Lord Jesus, and I'd not made any secret of it. And you know, you get into conversation with some of the fellows, and something happened one day, and I don't even know what word I used. It certainly was not a swear word, but something happened to aggravate me. And I said something like rats or something like that. And the guy looked at me and he said, "You're a Christian and you talk like that?" And I thought, what did I say? And you see, men are out there, people are out there, and they're going to be prepared to point a finger at you. If you say that you are a Christian, if you say that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes they have higher standards. And so we need to be to recognize that as priests, on the one hand, holy in our relationship to God, royal priests, as we live our lives day by day before the world. Now I want to emphasize that in as we look at these things, these different topics that we've considered, I want to just say that we don't say these things from any attitude of pride. These are things which we have come to see as being in the Word of God, and we attempt to follow them. God wants to call us back to the concepts that he has in the Word, and some of these men that saw these in the early days paid dearly. One man was a very prosperous dentist, gave up his dental practice, gave away all the money that he had, and went out to the Middle East to work both in Persia as it was then, and then later in India, and lost his wife and his family to plague. These men paid for their belief in some of these things that we've considered. Others were men, and one man, as I say, was a clergyman, was on the fast track to advance in all the hierarchy of the particular organization that he was with, gave it all up. And while his name became a household name because of his tremendous knowledge and his writing, he was a man who paid for his belief in the simplicity of the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, this is our rule. This is what we want to follow. And so as we go on with these things, and as we consider our topic this morning, the question that I've asked, and I've with each of these topics, I've asked a question that we've tried to answer, and my question this morning is, how soon is soon? And some of our hymns that we've been singing today have been talking about the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And I recognize that there are those out there who are setting dates. And we were being told yesterday about somebody that some group of people that initially set a date for the Lord's return of 1880-something, and it didn't happen. Oh, we miscalculated. And so they set it to, I think it was 1907. Continually moving it back. And there are those today who are setting dates and saying, the Lord is going to come back on such and such a date. The Word of God does not show us this. And this is what we want to consider this morning. How soon is soon? We don't know. That's the simple answer. But I would ask you to turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. These are very familiar passages, but as we look at them, I'm sure that we'll see some of these things that we've been talking about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I would encourage those of you that perhaps don't always get out on a Thursday night, we're going to be starting a study in 1 Thessalonians, a tremendous letter that God has had written down for us with some tremendous truths. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Then if you keep your finger there and turn back to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again I say, these are familiar passages, familiar sections of the Word of God, I'm sure, for most of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and beginning to read at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we trust that the Lord will bless these portions of his word to our hearts. As I say, these passages are well known. And somebody would ask perhaps why it is that we have this fact of the coming again of the Lord Jesus mentioned twice. And I would like to suggest that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, those people who were in Corinth who had trusted in the Lord Jesus under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, they began to get concerned because the question was, well, what about those people? If the Lord comes back, what about the people? He's coming for resurrection. You see, there were some in Corinth that were saying the resurrection is past, or there is no resurrection. And that chapter 15 is Paul's thesis, if you like, on the whole subject of resurrection. Resurrection was something, and I really have wrestled with this topic, how just to handle it. And I told my wife last night I wasn't happy with what I had laid out, and because we need to go back and recognize that in the Old Testament, there was a general belief in resurrection. You find it again and again. You find it in the book of Daniel. You find it in the book of Job. That confidence that the day was going to come when those who had died were going to be raised again to newness of life. And so the people in Corinth, they said, well, there's going to be a resurrection. Those people that have died, yes, they're going to rise and they're going to go to God. What about the people that are living? And so Paul wrote to them to tell them what was going to happen as far as the living in relationship to the dead were concerned. When we come to the book of Thessalonians, here the question is reversed. This was probably the first letter that Paul wrote as he wrote to people. And he had taught them that, yes, there was going to be a resurrection, and we're going to be caught away. That we're going to go to be with the Lord Jesus. And this is the great hope that we have. And as you read through the book of Thessalonians, every chapter mentions the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And so this was a hope that they had. And here these living people were looking forward to this. This was their anticipation. This was their delight that Jesus was coming again. And we're going to see him again. And then some of the people started to say, but what about those that have died? Are they going to miss out? Are they going to get left behind? What about them? And so Paul wrote from these two points of view. On the one hand, dealing with what will happen with those who are living when the Lord comes back and raises the dead. And for those who have died, are they going to miss out? Are they going to get left behind? And so Paul writes to them. And so in answering these questions, he begins with giving them a little lesson in education. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. it is an expression that is used 6 times by the Apostle Paul. Interesting that there is a tendency that we have to be ignorant about the things of God. And so twice the word is used, I don't want you to be unaware. But here's the concept that we need to be aware of these things. We need to know. And one of the things that as believers that we need to hold on to is that faith in the Word of God does not, we don't suspend our thinking, we don't suspend reason, and just say, you know, as one of the, was it Karl Marx or somebody, you know, pie in the sky by and by, that this is all airy-fairy and we are sort of living in the future. Faith is something that is very real, and it gives us a reality that we can place our feet on. And Paul says, let us not be ignorant, let us not be unaware of these things as we go on through them. And so we need to be aware of these things as far as the doctrines are concerned, and also the fact that there is an enemy out there who is going to try and trip us up. And so he writes about that. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that we have an enemy who is going to try and trip us up and lead us away from faith in the Lord Jesus and in the kind of life that he wants us to lead. He doesn't want us to be ignorant about our fellow believers, but there are some who are going through difficult times. And as we think of just the things that have happened here, and certainly as I look at this portion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what I've titled it is Hope for Living. That as we go on day by day, there are those who are sorrowing. There are those who are going through difficult times. I understand that there have been more martyrs for the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the 20th century, and I realize we're in the 21st, but in the 20th century there were more martyrs for the faith of the Lord Jesus than in all the 19 centuries before that. Men and women are laying down their lives, and we need to be praying for them. We need to be aware as to the conditions of our brothers and sisters in the things that they go through. But here was the difficulty that these people were having. He says, concerning those who are fallen asleep. It's interesting that as you look through, especially Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he uses this little expression a number of times. Now concerning. And obviously in the letter to the Corinthians, they had written to ask him questions. And he deals with certain things that were going on in their company before he goes to the point of answering their questions. But he's answering these questions that these people have. And so he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about these things concerning those who have fallen asleep. And you see, there was this confusion in their minds. They had this hope that they'd grasped the truth that the Lord Jesus was coming back again, and we're looking for him, we're expecting him, and he could come at any time. And obviously Paul himself was looking for that, because he talks about this, about the fact, and he uses the little pronoun we. We who are alive at the coming of the Lord. He was expecting it in his day. But you know, that hope died over the years. And these people, as different ones started to die, they were saying, well, what has happened? What about these people? Have they missed out? Have they missed the glories of that glorious kingdom that Christ is going to establish when he comes back? And so Paul says, no, I don't want you to be ignorant. The confusion in their minds about this. And so he goes on and he tells them a declaration about this truth that the Lord Jesus was coming again and the things that were going to happen. And notice that three times in this section, just from verse 13 to verse 18, he used the little word sleep. But notice, and I want to stress this, those that have fallen asleep, verse 13, and then he tells us in verse 14, those who sleep in Jesus. And then he says that those that the others who are asleep, they're going to be, verse 15, will by no means precede those who are asleep. And so for the believer, those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have this hope that while the body is sleeping, the spirit is not. And so we're not preaching this fact of soul sleep. There are certain people who believe that when somebody dies, even their spirit goes to sleep. The Word of God does not lead us to that conclusion. It says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And there is a glory that we can enjoy. But as he speaks about sleep, it's the anticipation that we're going to wake up. You know, when you go to bed at night, you're expecting to wake up the next morning. You're not, it's part of the routine, part of the normal way in which life operates. And so Paul is saying, as he writes to these people, those who have passed away, those that we say, and we're using these euphemisms to try and soften the aspect of death, but he says, for the believer, it is sleep. They have gone to sleep. The body is sleeping, and it has been put to rest, but there is an anticipation that one day there's going to be an awakening. And he says, how is that going to happen? And he tells us there's going to be a coming. God is going to bring them with him, those that are asleep in Jesus. And can I just say, and I say this as a challenge to those that are here, there's a big difference between being asleep in Jesus and dying. If you have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you have no hope that when the Lord Jesus comes back that you will be awakened. Or that these things that we're talking about and these glories, these amazing prospects that we have any application to you, because he is stressing for us, as I said, three times, those who are asleep in Jesus. But he says that the day is going to come when they're going to be awakened and there's going to be a shout, and God says God will bring them with him. The dead in Christ will rise. And so we find here in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and he goes back to this basic fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that if he died and rose again, and this is the argument that he has in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There were those who were saying there's no resurrection. When he says there's no resurrection, well then Jesus didn't rise. And if Jesus didn't rise, then we're not going to rise. But he says we have this faith. And so he speaks about this, and he uses the little word, if. If we believe. And I want to say to you that that if is not an if of uncertainty. It's the if of assurance. Since it can very well be translated. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And here is the hope for those of us who have had loved ones that have gone on before, those whose there's been these partings, and our hearts are torn, and we say, well, how is this ever going to bring any kind of comfort? We can rest in this assurance that since Jesus died and rose again, those who have committed their lives to Him, those who belong to Him, those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to bring them back. And as I said, this is all based on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so He speaks, He uses this little word, if, or we can translate it, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. And by the way, this kind of confidence is one that is necessary as far as salvation is concerned. He used it in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you believe in your heart that that God has raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God, as Jesus is Lord, you will know salvation. Romans chapter 6, he uses it again and again there in the chapter, this little word if. And again, it's the same thought, the thought of reinforcing the sanctification, that being set apart for God, living a holy life. And this is what we have there in Romans chapter 6. He says, if you died and were buried with Christ, this is what we profess when we trust Him. The old life is dead. The old Tom Wilson is gone. And now it's a new life, a new creature in Christ Jesus. And if we died with Christ and are living in Christ, then it is going to mean that I'm going to live a different kind of life. And it's going to be a reassurance for the present time and for my security. Because here was the problem that these people were wrestling with. These people have died and they've missed out. And Paul says, no, we can have this assurance, this security of knowing that all of those living and dead belong to Him. But you know, as we look at this, and really this is what I wanted to spend a lot more time on, the time is going so fast, the excitement. And you hear the excitement in the voice of the apostle as he writes here, writing by the Spirit of God. And he says, it's the Lord Himself, verse 16, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven. And he says, He is the one I'm looking for. I've committed my life to Him. I'm serving Him. And I'm looking for Him. And He is the one, the Lord Himself. And as we think of this, we're reminded that the Lord Jesus made this promise initially. He said, if I go away, John chapter 14, if I go away, I will come again. He has given us His promise, and we can rest on that. He will not send someone else. And then you recall that in Acts chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, and those disciples stood there and watched as He lifted from the earth and was parted from them. And they thought, we've been abandoned. And they looked around, and here were angels standing there. What did the angels say? This same Jesus that you've seen going into heaven will so come in like manner. Exciting. Get a grip on this, that it's the Lord Himself who is going to be coming, the person. And then he talks about the procedure. How is this going to happen? And boy, you talk about excitement. Here is something that will really catch you up. He says we're going to be snatched away. Caught up. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And we, verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And it's striking that that little expression, caught up, is exactly the same word that the Lord Jesus used in John chapter 10 when He was talking about those who have trusted in Him. Talking about Himself as the shepherd, He says, those that the Father have given to Me, no one can snatch them. Same word, snatch them. It means to catch with force, to pull us out of the hand of the Lord Jesus. And not only can they not get us out of the hand of the Lord Jesus, but He says, neither can any man snatch them out of My Father's hand. Same word. And that word is being used here. Being snatched away by force. And here, the term that has come to be used about this comes from the Latin, and we call it the rapture. And it's going to happen just in a moment of time. You know, as I look at that and I read here, and this was one of the things, really, this whole concept of the coming again of the Lord Jesus to catch away. And they used to talk about it, about the secret rapture. And we had a friend in Africa. He said, secret rapture? He said, how can you say such a thing as secret rapture? Look at what it says here. With a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. He says, this is going to really shake the world. You know, but it's going to happen so fast that a lot of people are not going to know what's happened. It's going to happen in a moment of time. And that is what we read there in 1 Corinthians, that as those who are going to be, the word that he uses there, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You know, I can never read that passage, but I remember our friend Bill Kretzmer that used to be here. We used to sing, I had the privilege for a little while, singing with a quartet. And that was one of the songs that we sang one time. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And Bill would say to us, well, we have to decide while we're singing. Do we sing in a twinkling or do we sing in a twinkling? That we can't have two different ways of saying. We all have to be on the same page. But here's the concept. That in an atmos, in an indivisible moment of time, like that will be gone. And I want to say, are you ready? When he comes, are you going to go to be with him? For those of us who know him, oh, what excitement to know that we're going and we're going to be with him. And so what does he say? Not only the fact of the procedure, but notice here the promise. He says, then we shall always be with the Lord. No more separations, no more divisions, no more problems of pain and suffering and all those things as we were considering just recently. And so here, as we think about it, and as we think of that which Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says that which is corruptible. And can I suggest that those who have already gone into the grave, and while we don't like to think about it, as was said recently at our sister Myrtle's interment, dust you are and to dust you shall return. And those of us who have lost loved ones, we recognize that their bodies have gone to corruption. It speaks of death. But then he not only speaks about that, he says there's going to, those who are corruptible are going to put on incorruptibility. There's going to be a change and they're going to be incorruptible. And then those who are living are going to be transformed, and that which is mortal. And these poor mortal bodies of ours, those of us that are walking around, what do they say? Dead men walking. We're going to be changed. We're going to put on immortality. And death will have no more grasp upon us. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? And so the challenge is given to us here. For those of us that are believers in the Lord Jesus, are we ready? John, in his first letter, says that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And the thought is there that when he comes, we want to hide away. I remember one of the singers, Doug Oldham. I heard him a tape of a concert that he gave in Toronto. And he said when he was a boy and his father would go away, he would give him a row of corn to dig and to dig the weeds out. And he said if he got busy and did the things that he'd been told, when his father came back, he said he was delighted to see his dad. Here he comes, and I've just done what you told me to do. And he said if he'd been lazy and, you know, had not been busy with that job that he'd been given, he didn't want to see his dad. Are we going to be ashamed before him at his coming? Are we living in ways that are going to be pleasing to him, that we not be ashamed before him at his coming? And I come back to the question that we started with. How soon is soon? Because Mark tells us in his gospel, in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, no man knows the day or the hour. And so we read in Matthew 25, he said it was like the flood. That in a moment of time the flood came and took away who? Those to judgment. And there's going to be a time of judgment for those, and we don't know when this is going to happen. Those of us who are alive and remain are going to be caught up with those who have been raised from the dead. And there are going to be some that are going to be left behind. The hymn writer puts it this way: when Jesus comes to reward his servants, whether it be noon or night, faithful to him will he find us watching, with our lamps all trimmed and bright. If at the dawn of the early morning he shall call us one by one, when to the Lord we restore our talents, will he answer thee, "Well done"? Blessed are those whom the Lord finds watching, in his glory they shall share. If he should come at the dawn or midnight, will he find you watching there? Oh, can you say you're ready, brother? Ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank thee for the glorious hope that we have, those of us who know the Lord Jesus as Savior. We thank thee, our Father, that these passages have been given to us to give us hope for ourselves and assurance with regard to those who have been separated from us. We thank thee, our Father, that a day is going to come when together we shall be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. Father, what a glorious day that is going to be. And we anticipate it with real hope. And yet, Father, we are aware that there are many who have never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Maybe there are some who are living carelessly, having once professed and now not living up to that same profession. Father, we pray that the reality of these things might be borne in upon each of our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit, and that we might indeed know what it is to be ready, watching and waiting when the Lord shall come. And Father, now as we anticipate that time of fellowship together, we pray thy blessing upon all that is going to follow this time together. We pray that as we have time to speak and to have fellowship with one another, that thou wouldst make us truly grateful for those things which you provide for us, and grant that our gathering together might indeed be to the honor and glory of thy beloved Son. We ask these things in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.